This morning we're going to be shifting our focus. We're still talking about the doctrine of the church, as we have been all year. But in the first, 3 months of this year, we talked about the metaphors of the church that the Bible has. Over the last, for 4 months, we've been discussing the different marks of the church. That is, those elements of the church that make it unique. Today we're going to shift and we're going to talk about another aspect of the doctrine of the church, that is the mission of the church. So we're going to be spending the last 2 months or so that we have in Sunday school for this school year discussing the mission of the church. Now we've talked about what the church is, we've talked about what it's like, what makes us unique, and we've given a broad and very detailed picture of what the church is. Now we need to talk about what the church does. Why are we even here? Why is there a church? What was God's intention in creating the church? And so we're going to start with our discussion of the mission of the church with the Great Commission. And everybody knows the Great Commission we're going to start in Matthew 28. So if you want to turn to Matthew 28. Of course, everybody knows the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but not everyone knows that the Great Commission is actually repeated 5 times in the New Testament. Every single gospel records a variant of the Great Commission, and even the book of Acts. Jesus, right before his ascension, he gives the Great Commission one more time. So just as Jesus appeared in many instances to his disciples, he repeated the Great Commission many times to his disciples. And so we're going to look at all 5 of them today. That's what we're going to be doing today, is we're going to be going through every time in the Bible where Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, all 5 of them. And what we're going to be looking for, as you read it, this is what I want you to kind of have your mind attuned to, is the similarities and differences between these commands. And that's what we're going to be looking for. We're going to be comparing and contrasting so that we can get a full picture of what the mission of the church is and how to do it. And the courage to do so, especially. So let's begin. Matthew 28. Can I get someone to read verses 16 through 20 for us?
I will.
Okay.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Amen. All right, thank you. So this is a passage that I'm sure if you've been in church for even just a few years, you've heard this passage. Everybody has heard this, I think. This is one of the more familiar passages of the New Testament because it is the Great Commission. But let's take some time and observe what he's saying here. Where are we picking up in the story? In terms of the big picture of Matthew, in terms of the story of Matthew, where are we in terms of Jesus' life and ministry on earth? Right before his ascension, and so he has already done what? Died and rose again. So this is the resurrected Lord speaking. And has he already, by this point, appeared to the disciples in his resurrected body? Yes, more than once. So this is right before he's ascended. This is at the end of that 40 days. He spent a period of 40 days appearing and disappearing, as it were, after he rose from the dead. So with that in mind, with the fact that Jesus has been risen from the dead, and he has already appeared to them physically, maybe even more than once by this point, look at the disciples' attitude when they see him. They worship, and what? And doubt. Isn't that a strange mix? If you've seen the resurrected Lord on multiple occasions, it makes sense to worship him. But does it make sense to doubt him?
No.
No, but
they probably couldn't believe their eyes.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? That's just an interesting feature to observe, is how slow the disciples were to even be convinced of the resurrection. Excuse me. We're going to be talking more about the truth of the resurrection in the sermon later, so that's why that stands out to me, is because how slow were the disciples to believe the resurrection was real, even though they saw it? You know, and it, as we'll get to the Luke version in a minute, he says, grab me, you know, see that I'm flesh and bone. And that is, squeeze me hard enough to see that there's bones under the skin. This is a real body. You know, Jesus gave them, in the words of Luke, in the opening chapter of Acts, many infallible proofs. Right? Jesus demonstrated his resurrection. He didn't just show them the resurrection. He demonstrated it and proved it to them. And yet, at this point, they're still doubting. You know, that helps us understand the need for Pentecost, doesn't it? Because how are the disciples, if their hearts are still wavering like this between worship and doubt, how are they ever going to fulfill the Great Commission? I mean, how are they actually going to do what Jesus is saying here to do? If with half of their heart they're worshiping and half their heart they're doubting, they're not even sure it's real, but they worship him and they know it's real, but they, you know, but they don't, and they're seesawing back and forth. How can people whose opinions are driven and tossed by the waves like that found the church with all of the conflict that's going to be involved in the spiritual war of founding the church? Do you see their own hearts may create an obstacle to this? And don't you feel the same thing in your own life when you read something like the Great Commission? You think, well, how can I do that? You know, who am I? And don't we have the same kind of doubts that would hinder us from fulfilling the Great Commission? We have the same weakness that they did. And so there's a solution to that by the end of verse 20. But just observe that the problem with fulfilling the Great Commission is our own weakness. Our own weakness creates an obstacle to the fulfilling of the Great Commission. So how does Jesus overcome that? What does he say to them in verse 18 that begins to get them over the bump of their own doubts and their own inadequacies? What's the first thing he says to them? All authority it belongs to Christ. You understand what he means by all is everything with the exception of God the Father's own position, right? The Father has given all of the authority that God the Father has been entrusted to Christ. The only thing that he hasn't done is swap their places, right? The Father is still the Father. And so when he says all authority, that means literally all authority in the universe belongs to Jesus. There is not one corner, there's not one atom in all of creation that is outside the realm of Christ's dominion. There is not one thing in the physical world or in the spiritual world that is outside the authority of Christ. He rules the universe in the name of God the Father. That's what he means by all. It's a literal all. It's the most literal all that you could imagine. And it's in that status as the ruler of the universe that he gives us the Great Commission. So, what does he command us to do as the ruler of all things? What is he telling us to do?
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so to go throughout the world and make disciples. So, think of it this way. This is the missionary enterprise, obviously. But there are countries in the world that close their doors to missionaries. That they will refuse you a visa, or they will kick you out of their country. If you go there and they find out you're sharing the gospel, they'll kick you out. Many Muslim countries are like this. China's like this. Russia even limits. They only support the Orthodox Church, and if you're not Orthodox, they don't let you preach the gospel. They would kick evangelical missionaries out. There are many places in the world that try to restrict access. What does this passage say about that?
Go anyway.
You have authority from Christ to go. Anywhere you want to go in the world for the sake of the gospel. And no one has authority to stop you. Right? That's what this is. This is your visa. If you want to be a missionary and you want to go to a closed country, this is your visa, because the King of the universe says you have permission to go. So you have permission to go.
People do, even though they go into those guys.
And it is dangerous.
Yes.
And they're taking that risk, but they're doing it because Christ has commanded them.
Absolutely.
Right. So So that's the authority that he has. He has, as Lord of all, he is commissioning the church to make disciples of all nations. So let's look at the task. What are the features of how is the task described in these verses? And when we get to the other verses, the other versions of the Great Commission, we'll compare and contrast the method. But what's the method of fulfilling the Great Commission in these verses?
Teaching.
Okay, teaching is part of it, isn't it? Teaching them what?
Follow the commandments.
Oh, well, how many of them?
All of them.
All of them. Why? Why do we have to obey all of Christ's commands? Because he has all authority. Do you see there's a connection there? If Christ is the universal sovereign over everything, then everything he says is authoritative. And we are obligated then to believe everything he says and obey everything he says. We can't be making excuses of, well, this doesn't make sense to me. That's not the way I was raised. That's not what I was taught growing up. That's not what I've always believed. No, if Jesus says it, we have an obligation to believe it. We have an obligation to obey it because he is the Lord of all. And so what does it mean to fulfill the Great Commission? It means communicating the authority of Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? Bringing other people under the authority of Christ, bringing everyone under the authority of Christ, because he does have authority over all. Mm-hmm. So it's teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that how do you teach that if you're not doing it? So do you see what that requires of us? That requires us not to be the kind of people that don't make excuses. We don't read the Bible and say that I don't buy that. I'll believe this, not that. We're not like Thomas Jefferson, and we're cutting little parts out of the Bible that we don't like, right? That if we're going to make disciples, we have to be disciples, and if we're going to be disciples, that means we have to intentionally correct our misunderstandings of God's Word, and we have to correct the disobedience that's in our heart. We have to soften our hearts before God's Word and correct our own lives before we can have to take the beam out of our eye before we can take the speck out of someone else's eye, as Jesus says. So that requires something of us, doesn't it? It requires our obedience before we can help others obey. What else? How else is the mission described?
Baptizing them.
Okay, baptizing them. And why would he focus on baptizing? The other versions of the Great Commission are not going to mention baptizing. At least I don't think they do. Go ahead.
In the old world, and even until probably 100 years ago, baptism was a public profession of faith. Nothing done cloistered in a church.
Yeah. Well, yeah, even here it's in a public setting because there's lots of other people.
There's no rocks.
Yeah, but, yeah, right.
We've heard within our own history is the whole city of Portsmouth had come out to a public baptism.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, that's what baptism is. It is that public profession of allegiance with Christ. And so when you are teaching people the authority of Christ and you are discipling them, bringing them under the authority of Christ in every area of life, the entrance into that life of discipleship is that public demonstration of allegiance. And that's what baptism is. It's saying in front of the world that's hostile to the gospel, I'm a citizen of heaven. I belong to Christ. I don't belong to the kingdom of this world anymore. And so it's when you bring people to faith, you are encouraging them to make their allegiance to Christ public. Mm-hmm. That you can't even effectively begin the Christian life unless you're willing to share your testimony publicly. You see, that's what he's saying?
Yeah.
Because there is this stark line that you've crossed. I am now under the authority of Christ. I'm in his kingdom, not in Satan's kingdom. And when you cross that line, it's a big decision. It's a life-changing thing. And baptism gets that across.
Okay? All in.
You're all in.
All in, baby.
That's right. All in and not going back. That is what baptism points to. Now, as he concludes it in verse 20, he gives us some assurance. What is the assurance he gives us there?
He ain't going away in a hurry.
What's that?
He ain't going away in a hurry.
No, it's his presence, isn't it?
Yeah.
How does that affect us who waver in doubts? We waver between worship and doubt, and we struggle with how do I share the gospel with my friends and neighbors when what can I say, and I don't even know the right words. And how does that reassurance of Christ's presence strengthen us? Go ahead.
In Moses' case, he was not good in speech.
Yeah.
But God's answer was not like, oh, you will do well, or you are good enough. God's answer was, I will be with you.
Right.
And Joseph was flourishing even in prison. Mm-hmm. Because the Bible says God was with Joseph.
Right.
And Joshua, he was a young leader, even though he witnessed everything. But God said, be strong and courageous because I will be with you.
Right.
And now here, Jesus is telling the same. Human being never changed. Every leader in church throughout the church history, Jesus is confirming them that I will be with you.
Right.
So when Jesus said that, we know that it's not from our experiences, our strength or wisdom. It is God who is working through us.
Right.
That sets us free. Whatever task given us, God always provides first. And God is with us also. Whatever task given to us.
Yeah, exactly. And that's a good way to say it. Another way to think about it is this. The Great Commission is given to us, but whose mission is it?
Yeah.
It's His mission. He's the one on the mission. He's the one still, Jesus is still fulfilling His earthly ministry today. He's just doing it through us. And instead of just one person, the Son of God, living on earth and serving, now there's millions of people who are part of the body of Christ through whom Christ is ministering. So all Christ is now living in us, and He is fulfilling His earthly ministry through us. And so the earthly ministry of Christ has now been multiplied millions and millions of times as He lives in and through us. So it doesn't matter if you have doubts. It doesn't matter if you don't know the right words. It doesn't matter if you are, you know, if you can't speak like Moses, or it doesn't matter if you're fearful. Christ is the one living through you.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is the one ministering through you. Mm-hmm. Christ will tell you what to say. Christ will give you the courage. He can take away your doubts. You know, it could, because it's not you doing it in your own strength, it's Him doing it through you. So we have...
We don't go there enough. We think that we have to do it, that it all falls on our shoulders.
Yes.
And we forget that Christ is standing right next to us.
Yep.
And it's all about Him. It's not about us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. The Great Commission is Christ's mission through us. All right, so any other comments or questions about these verses before we look at the next?
I think that it, by Him being giving us the wanting us to tell people about Him, it's also helping us to walk outside of our own comfort zone.
Okay, it does require that.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it, not only is it uncomfortable, but in many contexts it's risky.
Yeah.
You might be risking your job.
Yeah.
You know, if you say something, especially in the culture in which we live, where everyone is so offended about everything, especially if you tell the truth,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they try to cancel you, or they try to, you know, whatever, you're taking a genuine risk, not just becoming uncomfortable in many contexts if you share the gospel.
Right.
And the reminder here is, I am with you even to the end of the age. I'm with you through that. So even if you lose your job, or you, or your family, you know, they exclude you from Thanksgiving, or they kick you out of the family, or they,
yeah.
or you get, or suffer some other kind of persecution, you get, you know, slandered and or whatever.
Yeah.
Christ is with you through that,
yeah.
and if He's with you through that, He has a purpose in it.
Yeah.
You know, so even the risk is, we can have courage even in the risk that's associated with that, because Christ is with us,
right.
and He'll bring us through it. All right, so let's look at the next gospel. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark and see how the Great Commission is stated in the Gospel of Mark, and compare and contrast differences and similarities. So it's Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 20. Yeah, so Mark 16, 14 through 20, whenever you guys get there, somebody can read that.
As the Lord, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed, though Jesus had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so this is the Great Commission recorded in Mark, and there's a lot of similarities, but there are some differences. So as the story begins, what's the similarity in terms of the disciples' attitude?
Unbelief.
Okay, they're still struggling with that unbelief. But what's the difference in the response that they get from Jesus? He rebukes them, doesn't he? It's much more strong, isn't it?
Mm.
It's not just, I see that you're doubting, understand that I have authority and I'm with you. It's, how can you possibly not understand this when I've showed this to you so many times? So there's a rebuke of their unbelief here. So it's a little bit of a stronger statement, isn't it? And that's because there's a different focus in this passage. The focus in Matthew was definitely on Christ's authority, wasn't it? He said, "All authority has been given to me. I obey everything I say. I'm with you to the very end of the age." So there's this focus on, in Matthew, the accent was on authority. Christ's authority is motivating the mission. All right. But here, the focus is not on authority, is it? Well, what's the focus on?
The mission.
Yeah, the mission. But what's motivating the mission? What happens when you preach or don't preach, or when people believe or don't believe?
Condemnation.
Condemnation. So it's salvation versus condemnation. In other words, the focus is on the final judgment. That not so much the authority of Christ, but the judgment of Christ. And I think that's why there's a rebuke here for their unbelief, is because Christ is presenting himself as judge. As he's giving the Great Commission on this occasion, he's presenting himself as judge. So when he appears to them and they're doubting him, he says, "What's wrong with you people?" He rebukes them because he's standing in the place as judge. In this recording, the way the Great Commission is presented here, it's not Christ as ruler; it's Christ as judge. And so the command is the same: go into all the world. But what's the method? Is there a similarity or difference to the method? What was the method commanded in Matthew? It was teaching, right?
Yeah.
What's the method commanded here?
Proclaim.
Proclaiming. What's the difference?
The understanding of who is listening. So you can proclaim it and not be understood. The other ones are focused on more discipleship and actually changing the heart.
Yeah, that's true. Discipleship is a more relational type term, where you take time with people and you pour your life into their life and you teach them all of the commands. I mean, that takes time. Mm-hmm. That requires a relationship. That requires an investment in a person, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So the method in the Great Commission in Matthew was discipleship, which is much more a more relational method of bringing people to faith. Here it's proclamation, which means just standing up in public and saying it, right? It's a public announcement, as it were, like the herald. You remember, like in the Middle Ages, the guy comes out with a trumpet and says, blows the horn, and here's the trumpet. The guy reads the pronouncement from the king. You know, that's the idea. that you are the king's herald and you're just going around proclaiming it. So there is a difference, that there's a slight difference in method. That it's a proclamation, and what is it a proclamation of?
His power.
Yeah, especially his judgment. That's what verse 16 is about. Mm. Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized and will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So it's a proclamation that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is judge. That is, if you read the book of Acts, that is very much the way the apostles preached. They didn't say, Jesus wants you to be happy. He's your best friend. And he wants you to not be lonely. You know, that's not the way they preached. They said, Jesus is the man through whom God will judge the world. And you will repent. He commands everyone everywhere to repent. That's the way they preached it. That this is the command from Almighty God who's going to judge you eternally. Repent and be saved. Repent and believe the gospel or face eternal judgment. That's the way, very much the way the apostles preach all through the book of Acts. You can just read the sermons there. That is the focus. And that's the focus here, is a proclamation of Christ as judge. Mm-hmm. And so that there is the method of that kind of the hellfire preacher is what he's saying. So in Matthew, the method was personal relationships and discipleships. Here the method is proclaiming, even proclaiming the final judgment. Which one's the right method?
Both of them.
They all are. There's more than one way to skin the cat. That's one of the things that we're going to see as we go through all of these different ways, restatements of the Great Commission, is there's more than one way to do this. There's not only one way to fulfill the Great Commission in your own life. There's not only one way to obey Christ's commission to influence others for him. You don't have to just stand on a street corner with a sign that says the end is near. You know, that you can do that, but that's not the only way to do that.
And might not necessarily be the right way in
a particular context.
Particular situation.
Yes, right. And so there, wisdom is required to know what is the right way to deal with this person or this situation. Right. Okay, what else? So after this focus on judgment, how are the disciples encouraged and given courage to do this? Look at verses 17 through 20. How does Jesus give them courage that overcomes their doubts to fulfill this mission?
Giving them special powers.
Okay, he tells them that they'll be able to do miracles. And what's the point of these miracles?
To prove that the word is the truth.
So here's the thing. Where does the burden of proof lie? Does it rely on you to prove the gospel is true to others? Who takes that burden on in these verses? Christ does. Christ does. He says, I'm going to give you the Spirit. The Spirit's going to give you the ability to do this, and the Spirit will prove it to people. You know, you don't have to feel like it's not your job to change people's minds. It's not your job to convince everyone. It's your job to tell the message. It's God's job to change their mind. And whatever proof they require, that's what God will do. Mm-hmm. And if it requires a miracle, then God can do a miracle. God can make the lame jump right up and start walking if that's what it takes to prove the message. Usually that miracle takes place in the heart, the miracle of regeneration. Regeneration, right. You understand, is a miracle.
Right.
Whenever someone hears the gospel and their heart of stone turns into a heart of flesh, that's the same. That's a miracle of a resurrection, isn't it?
Absolutely.
It's the dead coming to life. And every time someone comes to faith, a miracle has happened. But who is it that does that? I can't do that.
No.
And so I shouldn't put the burden on myself to change people's minds. I shouldn't put the burden on myself to say, maybe I could have done more and then they would have believed. Or maybe, you know, especially some preachers they really get, when they do their altar calls, they really get manipulative. They say, you know, we're not leaving here until somebody comes down the aisle. And they use all this music. They use this emotional music, and they sing "Just As I Am" 25 times, and they keep it going until someone responds. Why? Because they feel like they have to generate a response. They have to get someone to respond. But that's God's job.
Right.
Right? It's not your job to change their mind. God is the one who does that. It's our job to tell the story. It's our job to repeat God's commands. It's our job to tell them, speak the message. The results are up to God.
Right.
And that's what he reminds them of. And that's what he says happened, right? In verses 19 and 20. So they went out, they spoke the word everywhere, they preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them, confirming the word. Do you see that in verse 20? Mm-hmm. The Lord working with them confirmed it. He is the one who proves his message is true. And you'll notice that the Lord working with them, where is he when he's working with them? In verses 19 and 20. I'm sorry?
In heaven.
He's in heaven. He's in heaven working in and through us. The reason he went to heaven was, as I say, in order to multiply his ministry on earth by sending his Spirit. So he is the ascended Lord sitting at the right hand of God with all the authority of God the Father, is the one working through us to confirm the message we share. Are there any comments or questions about the Great Commission in Mark?
It's always thankful to see that whenever we go through a hard time, especially when we share the gospel, Jesus already granted, God the Father granted us everything we need, salvation in Jesus, Holy Spirit, and so we can do our task.
Yeah.
So whatever we go through, it's just through God's provision.
Yeah.
It's interesting, God requires us something to do. He provides
everything he requires. He provides.
Right.
Yeah, and that is very much true of every aspect of the Christian life, but it's especially true of the Great Commission. So now let's look at Luke. Let's turn over to the Gospel of Luke and see how the Great Commission shows up there. Let's look. It's Luke chapter 24, and we're going to read verses 36 to 49. And so when you guys get there, Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49, if you please. Somebody can read that.
Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be you." But they were frightened, terrified, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why are you in doubts rise up in your heart? Behold, my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, see. For the Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy, they marveled. They said to him, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their scriptures, and he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "This it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise, and for the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnessing all of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high."
Okay. Thanks, that's good. Yeah, so the story begins the same way, doesn't it? This is another resurrection appearance, and in what state of mind are the disciples when Jesus shows up?
They're fearful.
Now the focus is, it says they have doubts, and it says they have doubts in their hearts, but the focus is on their fear. that they're hiding out. They've just watched Jesus get crucified, and they're wondering maybe if they're next or something, and so they're hiding out. They're in a fearful state of mind. And frankly, that is a similar state of mind that many of us get into when we think about having to share the gospel with someone. Yeah. We get into a fearful state of mind of what would they do with me, and what will they think of me, and what will they say, and what if they have questions I can't answer, and we start all of these what ifs in our mind, and we get fearful. We are fearful, oftentimes, and understand that that's normal. Everyone gets fearful. Everyone is nervous, and everyone is uncertain about sharing the gospel at times. We're all trembling with weak knees when it comes to having the courage to fulfill the mission. So what does Jesus say to them when he shows up? Peace to you. It's a very different approach than in Mark, isn't it? Mark, it was, how dare you not believe in me? I've shown you this how many times? You know? But here it's, peace to you. You fearful, trembling children, peace. Christ's presence, the resurrected Lord, is with us. He's here to bring us peace. The spirit that's in us is not a spirit of fear, right? But a spirit of love and a sound mind. So he offers them peace. And that's an important observation, is that if you're doing God's work, you're doing it in God's way, He will be with you and He will give you peace. You don't have to be afraid because Christ is with you. The resurrected Lord is with you. Okay? So what is the focus on the Great Commission here? In Matthew it was authority. In Mark it was judgment. Here, where does the focus lie? Where's the accent? Where's the emphasis?
The believability, okay. And the physical presence.
Okay, there's a focus on the proof of it, that it's actually real, right? So there's an extended discussion of the reality of the resurrection, isn't there? He says, come here and handle me, verse 39. That word handle me means really, squeeze it. Mm-hmm. And he says, see that I have flesh and bones. In other words, just like you can squeeze your arm, and you can feel that there's a bone under there. Or you can squeeze your side and feel the bones under the skin. That's what he's telling them to do. Don't just touch me, squeeze me, and see that this is an actual real body with flesh and bones. Handle my skin, And look, put your finger in the wound. Right? See that this is the same body that was crucified. Did you see that Jesus is proving to them that the same body that was crucified is the same physical body standing right in front of you, giving you the Great Commission?
Well, he was hungry. He asked for something to eat.
Yeah, that's another proof. Ghosts don't eat. Hallucinations don't eat. Dreams don't eat, right? So he eats in front of them. It's another way of showing them that this is a real physical human body. This is the same physical human body that died. It is standing right in front of you having a meal with you. So there's an emphasis on the truth of the gospel in Luke, isn't there? Mm-hmm. That we can know for certain that the gospel is true. It's not just a story we're telling. This is a truth we're proclaiming. We're telling people the truth when we tell them about Christ. The truth that can save their eternal soul. We're not just telling stories of I believe this because it makes me feel better. This is God's truth, right? It's real. Okay, what's another emphasis here that doesn't show up in the other two? In verses 44 and following, there's another focus on the Great Commission here. Okay, on the fulfillment of Scripture. So what is being fulfilled?
The law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms.
Okay. So what is encompassed in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms? The entirety of the Scripture. That's a way. There's three. The way the Jews divide up the Old Testament, they divide it up into three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the Psalms is the biggest book of the writings. So it's the part for the whole there. When he says the law, the prophets, and writings, he means everything in the scripture points to Christ. And what we are proclaiming when we proclaim Christ, we are proclaiming that God is fulfilling his plan of the ages. Do you see that? That's the focus here, is that when we preach the gospel, we are not just proclaiming that the story of salvation is God's story written before time, but we're actually participating in the fulfillment of Scripture. Because what else does the Scripture, according to these verses, predict besides the death and resurrection of Jesus? Look at verse 47. What else does the Old Testament predict will happen besides just the death and resurrection of Jesus? Beginning from Jerusalem. That's the book of Acts, isn't it? So what is he saying? The Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, doesn't just predict that Jesus would come. It also predicts that Jesus would be preached. So what are we doing when we fulfill the Great Commission? What are we fulfilling?
Fulfilling the Scriptures.
Fulfilling the Scriptures and fulfilling God's eternal plan. Do you see that? That we have a part in working out God's eternal plan by fulfilling the Great Commission. When we choose to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors, we're bringing God's eternal plan into reality. We are experiencing it. And we're leading other people to experience their role in God's drama of the ages, beginning before time began, ending after time ends. That's what we're participating in when we share the gospel. It's much bigger than just the relationship you have with your friends and neighbors. There's something much bigger going on. And that's the fulfillment of God's purposes for every human being, written before the ages. So the focus on the fulfillment of Scripture not only teaches us that it's true because it was predicted hundreds of years in advance, but it teaches us that what we're doing is God is working out through us his eternal plan. As Christ lives through us and his presence is, and his earthly ministry is worked out through us, he's working out his eternal plan. And we are participating in that as we obey the Great Commission.
And that's why it will go on till the end of time.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Because he's not done till he's done.
Right.
And then how does he motivate them to overcome their fears? As he concludes in verse 49, what does he say to them that will help them overcome their fears and their doubts?
I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit that God the Father promised.
But how is the Holy Spirit described? He doesn't say the Holy Spirit, does he? What does he say? Power from on high. And of course, he is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. But he doesn't say the Holy Spirit. He says power. Because that's what we need. I'm terrified to share with people. But God gives me the power to do it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what to say. But he gives me the power to know what to say.
Right.
I my mind goes blank sometimes. But he fills me with words. He shows me what to say. It's power. The strength we need, he supplies. Go ahead.
That's the promise.
Mm-hmm.
He promises.
Yes, it is. And there's another aspect of power, is that it's the power to change people, isn't it? It's the power to make the message effective. It's not just the power to help me do it. It's the power to change lives of others when I do it.
Mm-hmm.
It's his power on both sides of things. All right, any other comments or questions about how the Great Commission is discussed in Luke? Okay, well, let's ask John. John also has an interesting account of the Great Commission. And it comes in John chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 19 through 23. So John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23.
When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained."
Okay. So just reading that, it sounds a lot like Luke's version of it, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's almost identical. It's shorter. It's more compressed. But all of the elements that made Luke's account of the Great Commission unique are repeated here, right? He comes in. The disciples are in what state of mind? They're fearful. What does he say to them? "Peace to you." And then what does he do? He shows them his hands and side. So he proves to them the resurrection. And then he gives them the commission. So all of those elements are the same. So it may be that Luke and John are actually talking about the same resurrection appearance. Of course, we know he appeared many different times, and so he probably gave the Great Commission on several occasions. But Luke and John are so similar, they might be actually talking about the same event. But there is a different accent here. We'll get to that in just a second. So he comes to them, he says peace to them. He promises them the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit is going to come onto you, verse 22. So that's similar to Luke. And then in verse 23, he says something that's different than what we hear in Luke, or in addition to what, additional detail that Luke doesn't mention. What does he say in verse 23?
Jesus gave them Holy Spirit and
the light. Okay, that's in verse 22. He promises them the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 23...
It's like the keys.
It is. It's, yes.
They're forgiven.
It's the keys.
Okay.
It's the power of the keys. Just like in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew 18, where he said, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The focus in John is on the authority of the church. In Matthew, the focus was the authority of Christ. In Mark, it was the power of Christ to judge. In Luke, it was the certainty of the resurrection and the fulfillment of Scripture. Here in John, the accent or focus of the Great Commission is on the authority the church has to change the destinies of people. The church has authority on earth to take people's eternal destinies and make it apparent on the earth.
As you are teaching the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John,
mm-hmm.
it is beautiful to think about how they organize the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And after John, he comes with that.
Yeah.
So it's beautiful.
Yeah, and it's good to see that. That's one of the reasons why we have four Gospels, is because it's the same story from slightly different angles, gives us a fuller picture of the whole. And so we get a fuller picture of the Great Commission when we look at it from all four angles, because it's not just that Christ has authority, but it's also true that the church has authority on the earth. That when we get together as the church and we proclaim the gospel, we are bringing the eternal destinies of people into reality. We're making the secret counsel of God, the plan hidden before the ages, and we're bringing it into the present. And we're making it real now in our experience. And so with ongoing and eternal results, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, and meaning throughout eternity they are forgiven.
Mm.
And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That is, if people reject the gospel as you preach it, then that sets their eternal destiny.
Yeah.
So it's what's at stake in the Great Commission. It is the eternal destinies of men. And that should motivate us to fulfill it. Is because as the church, where the eternal destinies of people are at stake. Did you want to say something, Carol?
I did.
Okay.
Now I have to find.
Okay.
Okay. He breathed on the disciples.
Yes.
He breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
For men, you are now. This is where, and in Genesis. He gave men his breath,
yes.
the breath of life, and he gave them dominion over the earth.
Yes.
And now it's even the dominion.
Yeah, it's the authority of the church. It's a very similar event, isn't it?
It's a very much similar event.
Yeah, and that's a really good observation. just as God breathed into Adam's nostrils, gave him life, and gave him authority on the earth, in the same way, he breathing the Holy Spirit into our lives, he gives us authority on the earth in that sphere as well. So that's a very good observation, quite profound. Any other comments or questions about John 20? Okay, well, let's see how Jesus repeats the Great Commission one last time on the day he ascended. This is Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 8.
I got it.
Okay.
In the first book of old, the Phileas, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know time or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth."
Yeah, thank you. So yeah, so this is as Jesus is getting ready to ascend, he's actually about to leave, and they're going to watch him go up into heaven. So this is his last restatement of the command one more time before he goes. And you can see the elements are all there. He proved to them the resurrection. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He told them to wait until they received the Spirit. And then he... but we don't want to pass over verse 1. Look at what does the verse 1 imply about Jesus' activity now? He's talking about the book of Luke when he says, "In my former account," mm-hmm. "I talked about all that Jesus..." What's the key word there?
"What Jesus began to do."
Began to do. So the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts is about what Jesus is doing, continuing to do. But what is happening in the book of Acts? The apostles are fulfilling the Great Commission. Do you see what verse 1 is implying? That if throughout the book of Acts, as the apostles fulfill the Great Commission, who is it that's really doing it?
It's Jesus.
Jesus. It's the ongoing earthly ministry of Jesus. That's what the Great Commission is. So it's not just us. See, that's the point over and over and over again, is that if you decide to share the gospel with your friends and neighbors, it's not just, you're not doing this alone. Christ is with you. He's the one doing it in you and through you. It's his mission, not yours. And so, I'm sorry?
It is awesome.
It gives us some help and some courage.
Yeah.
You know, because you're not just out there trying to make it happen somehow on my own, because that's not the way it works. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. But now, so that's what's similar. We've already seen that through all four of these other ones. But what's unique about this? Look at the method that's commanded. What method does he command of the apostles here? What word does he use to describe it?
Whom he had chosen?
Well, yeah, he chose the apostles to do that. But what does he tell them to do? He say, "You will be my..." I'm sorry? Witnesses, isn't that the word that's used?
Yeah, no.
"You will be my witnesses." What does the word witness imply? How are the disciples to share the gospel? What does the word witness imply about a method?
It's like they heard, they experienced the death and resurrection.
They're telling their personal story. They're telling their personal testimony, what they witnessed God do, what they saw God do, what they heard Christ say, what they touched with their hands when he rose.
Yeah.
They're giving their testimony as a witness. So that implies there's another method that might be used to evangelize. And what is that?
Personal witness.
Your personal story. What God has done for me, how God has changed me, is just as valid as standing on this street corner preaching about hell.
Mm-hmm.
You can do that. Or you can disciple people personally. Or you can tell people your story.
Yeah.
This is what God has done for me. I know He can do the same for you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
God has shown me He's real. God can show you He's real too. Mm-hmm. So the personal witness and testimony is also a valid method for fulfilling the Great Commission. And frankly, anybody can tell their story. People like to hear stories. Let me tell you a story. You know, and just tell them what God did for you. Ken Caverno is really good at that. When he goes around, you know, you guys know he's an appliance repairman. He goes into people's houses and he fixes their washer and dryer,
yeah.
And he tells them the story about how he was in Vietnam and he was a druggie and he was all this, and then God saved him and changed him. And he just tells people the story.
Mm-hmm.
And as he's fixing their appliances, what are they going to do? They're just going to sit there and listen. And he shares the gospel with dozens of people. He goes into their houses and just shares them because he's just going around telling his story. That's a very effective and helpful way that's accessible to anyone. That if God has changed your life, you can tell people how God has changed your life. And anybody can do that. And you don't have to be a sophisticated theologian or apologist to tell people, this is what God did for me. If you trust in Christ, He'll do that for you. You know, but that's what the apostles were doing. They were witnesses of what God had done. They had seen and heard it, and they were testifying to God's work. And so that is also another method of fulfilling the Great Commission. Any of these methods, and all of them are valid ways to obey. Now, there's another emphasis here that we don't need to pass on. As we come to the end of this passage in verse 8, there's a geographical reference there that's kind of unique to the statement in Acts. And what is he saying there in Acts? You're going to be my witnesses where?
Everywhere, to the end of the earth.
Okay.
Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
Yeah, it's the progression I want you to observe. They don't go to the ends of the earth first, do they?
No.
That's not where they start. Where do they start? Right in their backyard. And it goes, and then they reach out a little further, and then they reach out a little further, and then they reach out a little further. That's an outline for the book of Acts, because that's exactly what happens. They start here and it moves out. Like you drop a pebble in the water and the ripples go outward. And there's a profound application for that, because every one of us can tell the story and every one of us can start where we are.
Right.
You don't have to go to Timbuktu to fulfill the Great Commission. You can start with reading a Bible story for your kids.
Yeah.
Where's your first mission field? Is it not the children in your house?
Yeah.
And that's where it starts. Where's your first mission field? Is it not in this building with these people here? Where's your Jerusalem? It's wherever you are. It's the coworkers that God has put you right next to that you're rubbing shoulders with 8 hours a day. You know, that's where you start. How do you start? You share your testimony. Where do you start? Wherever God has put you.
Yeah.
It can be your own family members. If you have unbelieving family members, it can be your coworkers. It can be your kids. It must be your kids if you have kids. You have to start there. Right? So we start where God has placed us, and then we move outward to other realms. And as we gather together at a church, we share the gospel in the church. And as we coordinate to send missionaries all over the world. And so it expands out, but it starts where you are. And that's the way we all can contribute to the Great Commission, by just telling our story where we are. And if every Christian does that, what happens to the church? There would be a revival. It would spread like wildfire. And it's just that easy when we all take the time to do it.
People think that Christians are perfect. You know, a lot of outside people who have no understanding think that all Christians are perfect, and they're not. I mean, nobody is perfect, and everybody has background.
Right, and that's why relational evangelism is helpful, because you develop a relationship with people, you let them see your faults, you get to know them, they begin to trust you, and you share your story with them. It creates an impact, because they now know you, and they know you're not perfect. And they know your sin, especially your family members do. But you can say, this is how God forgave me of those, all those things that you know about me, you know, all that.
I don't live there anymore.
Yeah, so with with Christ's presence and with His power, we just start where we are and we share the gospel, and He does the rest. He does the rest. But any comments or questions?
You know, it truly is amazing, though, when you see someone who has come to Christ, how their life changes as well.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's powerful.
It is.
It's very powerful.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah. Yeah, the gospel is the power of God.
Absolutely.
Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You that the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. Thank You that You've saved us, and thank You that You are living and working through us. Help us, Lord, to obey Your commission and fulfill Your mission. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.